I played a lot of soccer growing up. And would used to juggle with a friend named Sam Jackson, in his driveway. And we were juggling like normal. If you don't know what juggling is, not with your hands, but in soccer, it's with your feet. Well done for the five people that know soccer. So, you know, we're kind of juggling, keeping the ball up with our feet, go to him, go to me. We're talking about life. This is something we would do for hours to work on our skill. And we never thought about the glass windows that were right above the steps where we would juggle because we were going to play professional soccer. And we don't make mistakes like that, so we wouldn't worry about the glass behind us as we juggled the soccer ball. And so we were playing as we would, like normal, for hours, talking about life and school as 11-year-olds do. And we're going back and forth, and the ball kind of got a little away from me. And so I reached and stretched to bring it back in. And as I kicked it, I hit it at the wrong angle. It went like a bullet into the glass windows and smashed 7 of the panels all over the place. It was really loud. Sam immediately started running. His dad, the Reverend Jeremy Jackson, the pastor of our church, quite an intense gentleman, father of 12 kids, Sam was one of 12. I became 13 for the 2 years that I lived next door. And so I was part of the family. And that also means if someone needs to be disciplined and it's me, I'm going to be disciplined. So Sam ran away and I had a split second to think about what I'm going to do. Am I going to run or am I going to stay and own up to what I had done? And what did I do? I ran like the wind. And all I had to do was make it to the corner. Because if I made it to the corner, I'd be out of sight. But it was quite a run to get to the corner. And right before I got there, Sam was already out of sight. I heard the Reverend Jeremy Jackson yell, "Stop!" And that voice has haunted my life ever since. What did I do? I ran. And you'd think I'd learned my lesson that from then on out, after 11, I would decide always to own up to my mistakes because eventually you're going to get caught. But no, for at least the next decade, I decided I would continue to run from all of my mistakes as fast as I could possibly run. I trained in the dark arts of avoidance behavior. I trained in shirking responsibility. I trained in blame shifting. The bottom line, the fabric of my character was frayed, loosened, hanging on by a thread at the most. No conviction in my inner being to face the consequences of my decisions. I had no moral backbone, and I was too afraid of being caught. So I would say in my life, my spine didn't really get strengthened until I studied the Bible. And God started to work to straighten what was needed to be straightened in my moral character, tighten those loose threads, and bring back a conviction about what was right and what was noble to do. And it taught me a very different way of thinking, God's way of thinking, God's plan. And in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, it digs into the essence of moral character, the strengthening of who we are on the inside out. It says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And the church said,
amen.
Amen. In verse 16, as I mentioned earlier, and you can see on the screen or in your scriptures in front of you, it talks about being strengthened, the need to be strengthened in our inner being. Raise your hand if you would like some of that. You want to be strengthened in your inner being. Okay, amen. We're almost unanimous on that. For those that are not raising their hands, I appreciate how perfect you are. We want to learn from you. We want to imitate you, be our example, be our model. But we need strengthening. We need our inner being to be strong. Why? Because our inner being is challenged all the time. Why do we need moral strengthening? Because the world is a moral sinkhole. And it's only a matter of time until it's going to try to suck you down. The world centers around three main gods: money, sex, and power. Ephesus was all about those three same things. So we're going to talk about three ways to strengthen your moral backbone, all straight from the text that we just read. You guys ready to talk about money, sex, and power?
Yes.
Well, ready or not, here we go. Number one, his riches. His glorious riches. In verse 16, out of his glorious riches, he strengthens us in our inner being. Not our greed, but in contrast, his riches. Ephesus was flourishing economically and in a lot of ways. It was the epicenter of all the latest goods and gods of its time 2,000 years ago. It was an epicenter. We see in some of the archives, the UN has a record in its history that 2,000 years ago, Ephesus was situated at the end of the Royal Road, the chief thoroughfare of the Roman East. The city Ephesus was a western terminus of east-west trade with one of the most important Mediterranean harbors for exporting products to Greece, Italy, and the rest of the Roman West. So they're making money off tourism. They're making money off the port trade. They're right there in the Aegean Sea and port shipping lanes into the Mediterranean. But the most money came from what was right in the middle of the city, the seventh wonder of the world. You remember? The temple to Artemis, right? Get it dedicated to that goddess of fertility. And there was so much money flowing in and out of the temple because people were sacrificing and donating and creating idols and statues and selling that. They created a bank out of the temple that would give loans and credit and leverage all kinds of monetary collateral. It sounds very similar to me to New York City. New York City is flourishing. It's an epicenter of all the latest goods and gods. It flourishes from tourism. The trade port shipping lanes and all over the city are shrines to the great god of money. And we slave for our gods of trade and barter just to get a little extra in order to get a little extra in order to get a little extra. And the world says, and this is the message we get constantly, that money is the answer. But it's weird because every time we come to the end of that discussion and we've had it in here, no amount of money, I've asked you many times, give me an amount, and you just can't, and I can't either. What's the amount of money that I can get that guarantees my future? And we never can come up with an amount. We've yelled out numbers, $50 billion is never enough to guarantee our safety and security in the future. People give to charity more for the tax break than for the people's real need. That members of churches hold back on their contribution. We justify not giving to the poor because I don't have change or I don't have food or I'm too busy or I need this for me. And we do it over and over again until a creeping, insidious greed takes over the way we make decisions about money. But in contrast, what are God's glorious riches? That's what the text says. So there's got to be something good about riches. We see a lot of riches and the bad that can come from it, but is there good? What we see in the scriptures, this word riches, this word plutos, not like the X planet, but this wealth, this spiritual divine abundance, this extra, this quantity, possessions of many kinds, but not necessarily material. See, all the gold and diamonds and pearls in the world, that's just petty cash for God, right? It's the priceless things that he specializes in. Like in Romans 2:4, it says, the riches of his kindness. What we see often in scripture, especially in the New Testament, describing God and wealth, is an immaterial wealth. The riches of these priceless things. He scoops into his treasure trove and strengthens us with endless patience or his unlimited strength or his power or perseverance or generosity. So the challenge for us is to change the way we think about wealth to imitate the way God thinks about wealth. You guys with me? So not thinking about storing up all the stuff and the cash to try to get security. And yes, the Bible does give sound financial advice on saving and stewarding and spending wisely, but it never says that's where we find our peace. It's not there. Rather than giving in to greed and the fear of not having, God calls us to specialize in his kind of wealth, amassing good deeds in the spiritual bank account. A ton of kindness, a lot of generosity, that others would talk about you saying things like, man, she is rich towards others. Or, you know, I don't know if he has a lot of money, but he's so generous with his time. He's so giving with his patience. And that's how we become rich like God. Glorious riches beyond this realm. We get strengthened in our moral backbone by his riches, not our greed. Number two. We're strengthened by his love. We're strengthened by his love. Not our lust, but by his love. In the passage that we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 says, we are rooted and established in love. That's the goal. That's the vision. That's the prayer, that we be rooted down like a strong tree with nourishment, all it needs to be able to grow strong, rooted, established in love. In verse 18, to be able to even grasp, to pray that somehow I'd be able to understand the tip of the iceberg of God's love, how wide, how long, how high, how deep. We sing about it and we praise God because it's beyond our understanding. That's the kind of love we're talking about. Verse 19, to know the love that surpasses knowledge. Love that surpasses knowledge. I hope all of us can feel what that feels like. When someone loves you and it doesn't make sense. And you say to yourself, for all I've done to you and you still love me, that's love that surpasses knowledge. And God has unlimited supply. And he wants to strengthen our moral character with that kind of love. Now, of course, what we're talking about here is a contrast between our God and the Ephesian God. And we want to break this down to understand what Paul's getting at, because he's preaching to an audience 2,000 years ago in a specific place and time. And so what are we saying? Well, he's pitting one word against another. Agape is the word for love that he uses. This internal, self-sacrificing, humble love to give to others. And the love that was often talked about, or maybe lust that was often talked about in the temple Artemis, is thumos. Let's say that together. Thumos. Like a thermos, except it's packed with lust, not love, all right? External primitive desire. This was what the Artemis god was all about. Fertility and giving in to your lustful passions and doing whatever you want based on what you feel at the time. You know, the Greek gods and the pantheon of Olympus, they had relationships with humans. They got hungry and they were catty and they were competitive and they were much like us in many ways. And they lusted and they cheated and they slept around. And that was normal for the humans at that time to say, oh, well, that's just the gods. That's just the way Zeus rolls. That's just Artemis's style. So they weren't these paragons of virtue. And so what they did is they imitated their gods and they acted the way that they saw their gods. Of course, they wrote their gods that way so they could act that way. You get it, right? So on the other side, Jesus stands in stark contrast to these gods and to Artemis. First off, he's actual flesh and blood. He's not theory. He doesn't exist in sort of this legendary mountain. He's there. And 2,000 years ago, he was touched. He bled. He talked. He preached. He did. He died. So first off, that makes him different. Second, he's more powerful than anyone, but he doesn't get competitive or boastful or abuse that power. He's different in that way. He's not like us in that way. And people want to lift him up as king to gain political power or military might. What does he do? He denies it. Nope. No thanks. He doesn't do what the other gods do. His message is counter thumos. In fact, it's the number one prerequisite for following Jesus is denying the self. It's saying no to those lustful passions, those greedy passions that oftentimes get the better of us. That's training ground zero for being a follower of Jesus, to say no. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 through 5, well, I'll go back here before I get to that. I just included a little bit on the screen here so you can see under Thumos and Agape, little tags of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll read it all through. It says, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. This sets us up to understand, again, the contrast between the way the world is and the way Jesus is. And is our world today that much different than it was 2,000 years ago? No, and this is why I show this advertisement here. I hope most of you don't know what this is. Ashley Madison is it's a website, because life is short, have an affair. So you click on that and you set yourself up with an affair. Simple as that, just a click away. And it's hush hush. Someone designed the logo for this company to indicate that we are gonna live a concealed, deceitful double life. And they were paid good money, I'm sure, to express the brand's image, which is cheat and keep it quiet. You say, oh, that's just a unique thing that, you know, except the Journal of Marital and Family Therapy says 36% of men and women admit to adultery. That's just with coworkers. The number goes up when it's business trips and friends and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And these are people that admit to it. This is probably a low percentage. This is our world. Is Artemis still a god in New York City? In 2019, I think so. I think she's alive and well. I think she's being worshipped. And it's not just as we act with our body, but also with our minds. 250,000 Americans have classified as porn addicts. 35% of all internet downloads are related to pornography. This is the world we live in. This is a world where adultery and pornography is the norm. It's the norm. So what's the church doing? Well, the church is doing all the workshops you heard about earlier in the announcements that you got sick of hearing, right? We got a purity conference. We got a marriage workshop. We got a parenting workshop. We're trying to change our lives. We're trying to change the motto. Instead of life is short, have an affair, how about life is short, prepare for heaven? All right? How about life is short, live right? How about life is short, leave something good behind? I like those better. What do you think? I think we'd come up with a better brand. Well, actually, Jesus already did. But we gotta prepare for battle. And we can't just show a front of one side that says, oh, I'm a church going, praising God, Jesus loving Christian on Sundays. Because man, it looks good in here, doesn't it? You guys got really quiet in the last 15 minutes, so that's okay. We gotta preach the text. It was my day today, so here we go. His love is so much more powerful than our lust. And I'm not up here judging. We all struggle. We all have our Achilles heels. We all have our temptations. This is where we got to help each other. My challenge for us is pick a side. Pick a side. It doesn't mean you'll be perfect, but pick a side. When you see Artemis up there and you see Jesus carrying his cross, pick a side. You cannot be in the middle. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but you can be perfectly honest about where you stand and where you want to go. Yes. None of us come to the cross perfect. None of us, except for the five that didn't raise their hand earlier when they didn't need spiritual strengthening. No, it's okay. I just caught you sleeping. Register for that conference. Sign up for that workshop. Get open with a friend about what's going on in your lives at church today. Because we strengthen our moral backbone. Not by our lust, but by his love. And number three, we're strengthened in our character and our moral background by his power. You see the theme already, right? The pattern is he's doing the heavy lifting. And this is the point here. It's his power, not our ambition, not our strength. In verse 16, it says, with power through what? His Spirit. Okay? His Spirit. This is where we got to start getting dependent, getting humble. Verse 18, that you may have power. Verse 20, according to his power. That is at work within us. That's our old friend that we talked about a few weeks ago, dunamis. Remember that fun word for the word power? Dunamis. You guys like that one the most for some reason. I'm not sure why. The Greek word that we learned that means miraculous, unexplained, unlimited, totally capable. The power that can only come from God. That there is no cannot in his vocabulary. That kind of power. Not our ambition, not our power. But his kind of power, the real kind of power. You know, real power isn't using economic, educational, or racial privilege to get our way. That's not real power. Real power isn't bossing people around or arguing our opinion until someone submits. Real power isn't climbing up the corporate ladder at the expense of others. Real power isn't proving we're smarter than somebody else. It's not real power. In fact, those are examples of prime illustrations of the opposite of real power. It's abuse. It's entitlement. It's false confidence. And it's usually a result of severe internal insecurity, a lack of character, and ultimately a fear of being exposed. You know, Walter White is a fictional character that was on a series, I guess we call it TV, called Breaking Bad. And he's a high school chemistry teacher turned meth drug lord. And it's a super popular show. Not going to have anyone raise hands and who watched it, but Bryan Cranston, if you didn't hear about the show or don't know about the show, he's won multiple Emmys and Golden Globes for playing this character. For me, he's one of the most frustrating characters I've ever encountered in all the stories I've ever heard in my life. He's very frustrating. And here's why. He claims he just wants to do right by his family. He claims he wants to do the right thing and he should earn it with hard work, that he wants to help the little guy and bring down the evil tyrants that exist in our world. But he's a fraud. He's an absolute fraud because all he wants to do is win. It's been out for years. If you haven't seen it, that's your fault. I'm kind of ruining it. All he wants to do is win. All he wants to do is taste power. All he wants to do is win because selfish ambition is what he wants. And it all comes out because you're kind of wondering throughout, oh man, he's really doing this. And there's this sort of repetition of a cycle quote that I hear often in our culture. And that is, it's okay to do the wrong things for the right reasons.
Right.
It's okay to do the wrong things for the right reasons. The problem is, the wrong things are the wrong reasons.
Yes.
It's a non-starter. There's no comma and. It's wrong, so it's wrong.
Yeah.
But we're really good at justifying. We're really good at bending that moral backbone to do what we want it to do.
Yeah.
Oh man, it's fine until the fifth vertebrae, and then I go off. And then I'm doing my own thing because that's justified, because I need it, or because I got done wrong. Maybe the reason he's resonated, this character, with so many people in our culture is that too many of us find that we're looking at a reflection of ourselves in Walter White, and that the ugly truth is that we may front a certain way, but inside we're just as desperate for that power. What do I mean by power? I'm not talking about running countries here. I'm talking about the affirmation of being right for your sake and your sake alone. The power of knowing that you bested somebody else. The power, the false power of selfish ambition. You know, exercising our power for selfish gain only ends in hurt. But again, we're reminded, what's the contrast here? If that's the world, what does God offer? It's real power for real purpose. Check out some of these passages. Many of them will be a reminder for you. Let me remind you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. My power is made perfect in weakness. What in the world? Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Because when we empty ourselves of our ambition and our power, who gets the glory? Who gets to show up? Because he loves when the odds are against him, God. Because he loves to jump in a situation when everything's going one way and he goes, let me turn this around. Gideon and so many other stories where he's like, let's wait. Let's let the odds get worse. Let the odds get worse. Still, God, are you ready? They're pretty bad. No, let them get worse. Because I want to show up. Because I love to show up because I love my creation. And I love to redeem them in situations. But don't block me with your pride. Don't block me by trying to do it your way. Let me help you. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3 through 5, a friend of mine loved this one so much, he got it tattooed on his body. Not only so, but also, it's a long one. Our glory and our suffering is because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope doesn't disappoint. That's the process of moral character building. You say, man, this is not my most exciting sermon. It's not that funny. I'm not laughing that much. The process is the scripture. You want a solid moral backbone? You want to be able to live in this crazy culture and have enough conviction to survive till heaven? This is how you do it. Sometimes it's not fun. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 in the RNSV, it says, for God did not give us a spirit of cowardice. Yes. Sometimes we read that timidity. Cowardice cuts a little bit. But rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. You see, it's Christ's power, his spirit, his strength in us that makes true impact. True impact. I want to show you an illustration of this by way of video. And it's kind of self-explanatory, so I'll just go ahead and play a few clips here. It's about a young man named Zion. It's powerful. Who knows about Zion? Who's heard about him before? Just a few. Zion's a picture of everything we're talking about today. He's the picture of strength in weakness, of confidence, but not arrogance, purity of heart and will and ambition. You see him even on the couch with Ellen talking about his mom. And, you know, hey, see, nothing can be helped. And, you know, some bad things happen. But what a spirit of overcoming to find the joy in the life that he's been given. You know, he's professed his faith in God. He plays drums in his church worship band. He visits schools to talk to kids about bullying. And he's hoping next year he could be the first crossover athlete competing in both the Paralympics and the Olympics. You know, Zion doesn't have a fully developed spine, but he's got more backbone than most people that I know. He is not going through life in fear that he's going to be exposed. He is out there for the world to see. So don't you dare let the world force you into fear. He's got on his back tattooed, no excuses. No excuses. No excuses letting Artemis crush our moral backbone with greed or lust or ambition. That we fight back with a spirit of perseverance. And God's power, not our own. You know, for those yet to decide on your spiritual path, you know, you maybe been visiting church for a little while or hopping around to different churches or maybe studying the Bible to figure out where do you stand with Jesus or what do you want to do? I challenge you, if you haven't already, dig deep into the scriptures. Learn, ask questions, make a move. And if you have been visiting for some time and no one in the church here has said, hey, you want to sit down and look at the Bible, look at them after church today and say, why haven't you asked me to study the Bible? All right? And be ready to answer that question for those here in the church. For those who decided to make Jesus Lord of their lives, but you're feeling challenged by the words to Ephesus today, I have the same exact advice to you. Study the Bible. The Word of God is what brings us into connection with all his great power and all his great might. The Word of God is the miracle on our phones, in our Bibles, on the tablets, right there waiting to change our lives. It's easy to put it in the routine category of I brush my teeth and read a little bit every day. But digging in, not on your teeth, but the Bible, to make sure that we're not missing out on his grace, that we're not missing out on what we're offered here. Study the Bible. For some of us, it's been too long since we sat down with a friend or a neighbor or a coworker to share what God has done in our lives. Just to share. Say, this scripture reminds me 10 years ago when God changed my life. This miracle happened that changed my life. Can I share that with you? You know, enough fear and cowardice. Life is too short. Let's let God use us and see what he does. You know, like I said earlier, I can still hear Mr. Jackson's voice in my head when I broke his windows. And I'll never forget the hour of sulking, head down on my knees, picking out the glass from the steps of the back porch, from the driveway, from within the panels of the glass. Sealing it and doing all this afterwards happened because actually Mr. Jackson didn't make me do it on my own. He invited me, said, hey, after you clean it, you're going to go to the store with me. We're going to buy the panels of glass. You're going to install it with me. And we worked together for hours on that and got to know each other even better than we did. He ceased to become that mean reverend in my mind and became like a more of a father figure to me. And what I love about that is yes, there was like sin and shame there, but God turned that weakness into a great strength. I'm sure all of us have stories just like that, whether small and trivial in your childhood or big and life-shaping childhood or yesterday, where God has taken something that was a weakness and made it into a strength. Now, I'm always going to have that little boy inside of me afraid, insecure, hoping no one finds out about my flaws and my weaknesses, my mistakes. But God has built a moral backbone in me with his spirit, and I believe he could do the same with all of us. Not with our might, but with his riches. Not with our greed. With his love, not with our lust. And with his power, not our ambition. Let's go to the Father in prayer. Father, we bow our heads to you at this time in humility, knowing that you are the creator of all things, that you spoke creation into existence. You said light and there was light. You said life and there was life. God, when we speak to you, remind us who you are and who we are. That you are the great king, the sovereign, the suzerain, and we are the vassal, the poor, the naked, the blind, the harassed, the shamed. Father, thank you that you'd be willing to give us access to your throne room, that you would even hear us at this time. Father, we ask that you forgive us for our sins, both committed and omitted. That God, that you would help us to resolve to want forgiveness and to repent of those sins. Help us even in this time, in this prayer, in this communion, as we take your bread and the cup, which reminds us of your death, your burial and your resurrection, that it will renew in us a conviction about the things we talk about today. God, thank you for bringing us your word. Thank you for reminding us of the things that we can wrestle with. But more importantly, Father, thank you for reminding us that your power is bigger, that your love is bigger, that your knowledge is bigger, that your forgiveness is bigger. Father, that your riches are so much bigger. Thank you that we can worship you, a huge God that we can't measure, wider, deeper, higher than we could ask or imagine. God, we thank you and we pray all this in your son's name, Jesus. Amen.